come this morning to Psalm 84. This is the third sermon I've preached on this. Preached 2 weeks ago, the first two, and we'll finish up the fourth one this evening. Let me say thank you to you Sunday school classes. You received some information about purchasing new Pew Bibles, English Standard Version, and we have reached our quota of those who said that they will purchase boxes, and so as soon as those donations are in, we plan on making the order, and you'll see those new Bibles in your pews very soon, and so I thank you for that. And so this morning, like I said, we come to Psalm 84. This is a psalm about the presence of God. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, about David extolling God's might and his desire to be in the location of God's blessing. We talked about that being fulfilled, particularly in Jesus Christ through his cross work. And we talked also about that being fulfilled through the atoning sacrifice that he provided for us. And so the first sermon was on the presence of God, the second one on the peace of God. And this morning we come to the pilgrims of God. Don't think black hat with a buckle on top. Think biblical theme of pilgrims, and that's what we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 84. And so with that introduction, I'll read to us the Word of God. We'll be focusing in verses 4 through 7. Here's the whole psalm, Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This being the word of God, let's pray before we consider it. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would come through the power of your Holy Spirit and reveal your Son to us through this word, that we would be humbled, that we would be convicted, that we would be rebuked, that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped for every good word. We pray, Lord, that your word does that in us and that this is our very lifeblood. And so, Lord, come now, preach through me, open our eyes to see marvelous things from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was really my privilege to attend the Pilgrim's Progress lectures that we had, I guess, for two summers running the past 2 years that we've been here. Pilgrim's Progress, I know you know this, is not only one of the most published books in Christianity, but one of the most published books in the world. It was written in the mid-1600s and has never gone out of print. There's always been a printer doling out copies of Pilgrim's Progress. I think in part it's because that book about the pilgrimage of Christian and later his wife and children, Christiana and her children, hits the biblical theme of being pilgrims and exiles and sojourners. That's a theme that runs from Genesis 3 all the way to the end in Revelation. It's a theme that every age of the church has clung to and confessed. And that's why I'm happy to preach from these verses this morning to draw out for us that theme of being pilgrims here on the earth. And so my goal this morning is to, one, show you the theme of pilgrimage throughout the Bible, and then look specifically at these verses 4 through 7 and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a pilgrim? What does it mean to be an exile or a sojourner? So with that brief introduction, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and think about pilgrimage. Pilgrimage in the Bible is a reflection of the fact that we have broken fellowship with God, and that we are on our way to a complete fellowship with God. It started in Eden, and then whenever we think about Eden being the place where the presence of God was perfect. We have ice cream bars named after Eden to say that it is an example of perfection. We have TV shows being named after Eden. Eden has served for our culture, even outside of Christianity, as a description of what it means to be in the perfect presence of God. And as you know, that presence was broken by sin, and immediately Adam and Eve had to leave, and they became pilgrims. The presence and fellowship that they had with God Almighty was rent asunder and broken, and God gave them grace and continued to be gracious to them, but they no longer had the full experience of God's presence that they had had in the garden. They were, in fact, barred from their presence for the rest of their life, served as an exile, yet a continual moving towards the day that they, in death, would return to God's presence. Pick up again with Abraham, and Abraham is called out of his own land as a foreigner, and he is called to be a pilgrim. And here you start to see the theme of promised land brought back about. Abraham's promise that God will make him the father of many nations and that he will give him a place. And you start to think back to Eden, that God again is leading his people to a place in which there is renewed presence with God. And so Abraham spent the sum of his life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, and as an exile going to the land of Canaan, as well as did Noah, as well as did Moses, as well as all the way moving into Joshua, when Joshua was given the ability to take the promised land and to finally dwell there in the presence of God. And it wasn't too long until that fellowship was broken as well. And as we move into the days of David, it's not just the promised land, but the temple and the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so what you see this psalm articulating from the lips of David, we think, is him talking about going to the temple, going to the tabernacle, going to what was for them church. It would happen a few times a year. There were three major festivals that they would go to Jerusalem to worship, and they would be on pilgrimage. And God made sure by what they would do that would remind them that they were exiles. There are reports in the year that they were required to live in tents. The Festival of Booths might be good for us for a week in Kosciuszko to all live in our backyards in tents. To remind ourselves that we are indeed pilgrims on the earth. And that's what we are. And that's what God did for them. Live in tents for a week. I want you to remember that you were exiles in Egypt, that you were pilgrims, that this is not your home. And so every year, numerous times through the year, they would travel from wherever they were to the presence of God. They were pilgrims, called by God, called into an experience of the fellowship of God. And then the kingdom was broken into exile, and the people went into exile in Babylon and Assyria. And while they were in exile, they were exiles, and they wanted to go back to the promised land. So God again renewed that theme, and they come back in the latter parts of the Old Testament, and they return again as pilgrims and exiles to the promised land, to the renewed presence of God. So when you look at the Old Testament, it is a story of a wayward, nomadic people that the Lord saw fit to give no lasting place here on the earth. He was constantly reminding them that they were a people on a journey towards fellowship with God. And even though there are times where they received a taste, an appetizer of that, he reminded them over and over again that this earth, that what they experienced in Cana or in the temple or in the tabernacle or in Jerusalem was just a taste of that renewed fellowship that God was bringing about through His own grace. And that's why the author of Hebrews can write at the end of the laundry list of saints this: these all died, speaking of the men we just mentioned, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Author of Hebrews, reflecting on that theme of exiles and pilgrims and sojourners, is reminding us that all throughout the Old Testament, that desire for presence with God was not met in the temple perfectly, was not met in Jerusalem perfectly, was not met in the Promised Land perfectly, but those men remained exiles and pilgrims in the earth. Then you come to Jesus Christ, and as we talked about in our first sermon, that Jesus Christ is the manifest presence of God. He was given the name Emmanuel, God with us, to show us that He was the fulfillment of the tabernacle, He was the fulfillment of the temple, and He was the fulfillment of even the Promised Land itself, that Jesus Christ is that location of blessing. He is the spiritual fulfilled promise of God and the restoration of fellowship between sinners and a holy God. And He created that fulfillment and that fellowship through the breaking of His own body, the spilling of His own blood, the wrath of God poured out upon Himself so that He could actually claim and become for the people of God, the presence of God. He could become for pilgrims a taste, a very real fellowship and relationship with the Almighty God. And yet, it was not the end. And it is not the full fulfillment of Jesus Christ being our perfect presence. And so we remain as pilgrims and exiles on the earth, as First Peter called us. And God says, I am preparing for you a place, as Jesus said, mansions and glory. I go away from you. I send my Holy Spirit to you that He may lead you to that point. Paul over and over again talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, talks about the heavenly dwelling, talks about the end of the world, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation talks about the restoration of the temple, talking about, in metaphorical language, the establishment of perfect peace and the renewal of Eden. So not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, we remain pilgrims before God, that we have tasted of Christ, and we have yet to arrive in the full fellowship, the full cleansing of our sins, and the full experience of His kingdom in the last day and His return. I happen to love my wife's cooking. I love to come home and to smell what she's making, and she's the kind of cook that she cooks things that you can smell outside before you come in. I don't know if you've ever experienced that with your wives or mothers. Amen. Thank you. It is a blessing to come home and smell before even come in the door what she's cooking. And one of my favorite, maybe annoying to her, things to do is to come in and start tasting of things before they're completed, that I have an opportunity to partake of a meal before it's actually served, and some sort of experience of it beforehand. And that's what the gospel is for us now. It is a very real taste of a coming fullness of blessing that we taste through Christ, some of the wedding banquet of the Lamb that He is awaiting for us. And the fact that we have not received it in full still makes us pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. And so with that brief preface from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation about the pilgrims of God, let's look at this specific passage and take a look at what David is teaching us in Psalm 84. Verse 4 talks about the blessing of being in God's presence, as we talked about. Then we start in verse 5 with the first of four things that mark pilgrims. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. We need to talk about two words in the midst of that for you to understand that. First of all, heart, for the Hebrew, was not a place that you loved with. That was actually your stomach. It was a place that you loved with. And if you talk about loving someone and talking about getting butterflies in your stomach, that's the sense that that your stomach tends to churn when your affections are stirred. And so when they would talk about loving, they talked about the bowels of mercy, which you probably remember from King James Version. Your bowels are the location of affection and emotions. And so when he's saying your hearts long for Zion, he's not saying that there's lovey-dovey affectionate feelings for Zion. Even that's a part of it. For them, the heart was the center of who you are. Heart was the center of your thinking, the center of your person, the center of your soul, the center of your affections, that your heart was a description of who you were in entirety. And so in your person, in your entirety, are the highways to Zion. Zion is one of those terms that is difficult for a lot of Christians to understand. You hear it uttered on the lips of the Iranian president that he wants to kill all of the Zionists. Obviously, he's drawing that from the Old Testament and from the promise that the Jews still cling to that was met in Christ, that there were still is a coming geography of blessing. And so for the Jews to long for Zion, it was for them a word that encompassed the fullness of blessing, that foretaste of divine blessing from God. So David can say that in Jerusalem, there is Zion there. It is a spiritual location of blessing, and Jews still long for the day that Zion will be completed and they will get their promised land in presence of God. And what they have failed to recognize, as Jesus says in various places and Paul says in the New Testament, is that that promise was met in Jesus Christ. And so when he says Zion, he means the fullness of blessing, of what we've talked about, of God. And so this first thing that marks a pilgrim, Christian pilgrim, is that all of their being, all of who they are, their very heart is consumed with going to be with God and having renewed presence with Him. That's not intellectual assent. Hear that. That's not intellectual assent. It's not the agreement of certain propositional truths. This undermines everything that you know to be of cold, stodgy Presbyterianism. That if you've read Burkhoff and Calvin's Institute, you can recite the Shorter Catechism or say various and sundry theological terms that somehow that means that you are certainly converted. That is certainly not biblical teaching. That does not mean to say that those things are not important. They are very important. And as Benjamin Warfield was asked whether he would like to study for an hour or pray for an hour, he said he would rather study for an hour on his knees in prayer, reflecting what he thought to be true of theological truth, that it was beautiful and that it was lovely, and that the ways to Zion as articulated in the Bible, biblical, true Christianity, were good for his soul. And so the thing that I ask you this morning is, are you a pilgrim? Do you long for the fulfillment of relationship in Jesus Christ? Are you really content today? Can you look at your own heart and your own sins and what plagues you? And can you not cry out with David, oh, I long to be in a place where those things are done, where I know the fullness of blessing when my pilgrim days are done and I arrive home. I can lay up my walking staff and the blisters will cease from my feet and I can be finally in the presence of God at His coming or at our own death. That's the first thing that marks a pilgrim, a longing for Zion, a longing for relationship with God. It is necessary. If you do not have it, there's good reason to believe you are not indeed a pilgrim. Second thing, joy in suffering. It's a theme we talked about a lot in 1 Peter. He goes on to say, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The earthly rains also cover it with pools. Baca either means weeping or mulberry bush. You might think that there's a big difference between weeping and mulberry bush. But if you've ever seen the place where mulberry bushes grow, if you had to walk through that land, you would probably be weeping. And so there's not much difference in the end, what we come down on and what that Hebrew word actually means. It gives a description of what it was for a pilgrim to go to Jerusalem. They had to pass through, obviously, a lot of very arid, a lot of very dry, unpleasant places to live. Whether they're surrounded by mulberries or the folks were weeping, we don't know. But it talks about passing through places of suffering, unpleasantness, of discomfort. And it says here that Christians, that believers in God, do two things in those places that from within them come pools. They make pools, it says. They make it a place of blessing and springs, and that God also provides for them springs. The autumn rains come and fill with pools. And so there is a blessing and suffering that comes from within you and a blessing that comes from without you. And I think that those of you who I know have been suffering in the few years that I've been here, think that you would give testimony to that, because you have gone through hard times and you have known grief in your own lives, and Christ has shown up to you in a very real way that you can say, the Lord was with me inside of me, giving me encouragement and comfort, providing for me His Holy Spirit without measure. And at the same time, you can look back outside of you at the providential things that went on in your life, and you can say, and the Lord was governing my days and ordering the things that went on from without to His own glory and to my own comfort. That's something that marks a pilgrim, We do go through hard times. We do go through suffering. There are places that we would call baca, valleys, where we know suffering and sorrow. At the same time, there is a joy that comes from God Almighty that the pilgrim of Christ knows. That's the second thing that marks the pilgrims of God. Thirdly, third thing that marks them, and you see this down in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. They don't go from strength to weakness. They don't go from weakness to strength. They go from strength to strength. And the third thing we note about pilgrims is that there is progress for us in the Christian life. What we are prone to think is that our prime, at least as far as it goes with our life, and often our spirituality, happens right around ages 20 to 30. And you think that you were going to make the biggest impact for the kingdom of God the years following your graduation from college, or years that you have young kids, and then you hit 30 or 40 and it's just downhill and you get to sit back and kind of retire spiritually. Well, that kind of concept is completely devoid in Scripture. That may be true of your body. And I turn 30 next month, and I already feel my body wasting away, my sight failing and everything else. And so I'm past my prime. I admit it physically. I will never dunk a basketball, ever. I've had to give up on that dream. But I'm not past my spiritual prime, and neither are any of you, that your spiritual prime is always, always in front of you. As Paul says, the body wastes away, but your inner man grows as you grow. That God has made it for you that you continue from strength to strength. That holiness and sanctification are a work that God does in you consistently until the day that you die. That should be an encouragement to you. And I hope that maybe causes some of you to think, especially those of you who are elderly, who may be getting closer to the shores of Jordan, and then some of the rest of us, that you do still have life left. There is still this morning breath in your lungs. And yes, your spiritual health and maturity and prime is still before you. Because a pilgrim of God goes from strength to strength. And if we could have a small conversation, just us, just the congregation, First Presbyterian Church, this issue is one of the things that most worries your session. That very often we see people buy into the idea that very early on in their life they should serve the church as an elder or a deacon or even just in profitable ministry in their family, and then it's okay just to spin off and fail to show signs of spiritual maturity later in life. That worries us. It is something that we talk about a lot. It is something that we pray about a lot. To cease in your growth as a Christian is to worry about your salvation. If I were to walk in the hospital this afternoon and say, I have not eaten in 3 weeks, they would say, something's wrong with you. Your body is starting to shut down. You're not going from strength to strength. You're going from strength to weakness. Many of you know my son David had difficulty in growing right around his first to second birthday. And we had to go and see an endocrinologist and have heart checks and all kinds of things done on him. Because for a child to show no signs of growth is dangerous, is detrimental. It shows that something is terribly wrong. He's okay now, which is great, but it's an example to you about spiritual health, that if you cease to grow, it's a good bet you are actually dying. There's no option between growth and death for the Christian. You are growing. Now, that does not mean that you do not suffer. That does not mean that you do not sin. That does not mean that you know no discomfort. And that does not mean that you do not have times where you even fail to have assurance of your own salvation. Do not define growth as becoming happier and more comfortable. Do not define spiritual strength or maturity as ceasing to have problems or ceasing to care about your problems. Growing in strength and growing in grace is in the midst of our problems, and often is during the midst of the most serious problems, so that you may have very serious things that await you in the future. You may struggle as a Christian horribly in the years to come. Do not, in the midst of that, think that you are not going from strength to strength, that the Lord is doing exactly what He needs to strengthen you. Indeed, His strength, His power, is made perfect in weakness. And I have never met the person. If you are that person, come talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you. I've never met the person who said that they've grown during times of ease. Never met that person. Maybe they exist. Maybe they said, my life was fine. Everything was great. I had plenty of money and health, and I was on top of the world, and it was one of the most spiritually edifying times of my life. Never heard that. Ever. In fact, I've heard the opposite. Things were fine with my life, and I was comfortable, and I didn't see any need to pursue the Lord. And then the Lord brought in my life cancer. The Lord brought into my life poverty. The Lord brought into my life failure. The Lord brought into my life broken families. And the Lord used those things to show me how weak I am and how strong He is, to show me my own sin and to show me the power of the cross and God's ability to love me in spite of myself. That's what I hear. That's what I hear. So don't, when you hear me say you must continue in progressive growth, that means that you should not suffer and struggle. It means you probably will suffer and struggle. And that's how the Lord perfects His saints. That's how He grows us from strength to strength. And so a pilgrim longs to have presence of God fulfilled. A pilgrim is one who has progressive growth, and a pilgrim is somebody who is joyful in suffering. And lastly, before we conclude this morning, each one appears before God in Zion. Each one appears before God in Zion. Zion, that word for heaven. One of my favorite portions of J.C. Ryle's Holiness, which I know many of you have read, and in the Burge class is reading right now for Sunday school, is in the chapter called The Fight. And J.C. Ryle talks about Christianity being a war, that we are at war with sin, the flesh, and the devil, that we are all soldiers, whether you are a 3-year-old girl or whether you are a 40-year-old man, all of you are in a battle and are in the Lord's army. And one of the points he draws out about that is that the muster roll, when it's read in the beginning, is the same at the end of the battle. That the Lord loses none of His own. That we are guaranteed as Christians that the Lord will persevere us to the end. And that indeed they do and will each one appear before God in Zion. That is the assurance that we cling to, that our salvation is not dependent on us and so that we cannot ruin it. It's the assurance that we cling to about the strength of God's own hand, that none can pry us out of it. It's the assurance of Christ's statement in John when He said, all that the Father has given me, I've lost, not one. Jesus is able to persevere and bring us to the end. That's because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the fulfillment of the presence of God. He's the fulfillment of joy and suffering as His cross work extends throughout our lives and teaches us to suffer. That He is the fulfillment of progressive growth as He promised. We are His workmanship made in Christ for good works, and that we are the fulfillment of, He is the fulfillment of our sure salvation. It's the Lord who works in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure, that He is the one who will surely do it. He is the one who's preparing a mansion and a place for you, so that the pilgrim, at least according to David in this psalm, is one who longs for God, one who has joy in suffering, one who has progressive growth, and one who will one day arrive home at where they are aiming for in their pilgrimage. And so, that being that, let's close with a few implications before we leave this morning. And my first one seems most common sense, simply to ask you, are you a pilgrim? Are you a pilgrim? Are you on a pilgrimage? I have never been in a place as deeply rooted as Kosciuszko. I have never been in a place as deeply rooted as First Presbyterian Church. Many of you have had your great-grandparents, if not further back than that, grow up in this church and in this city. Many of you yourselves have had a long life sitting in these pews or the pews over just off of the square. For many of you, you feel as much a part of this geography as anywhere else. And yet you must be a pilgrim. This is not your home. Kosciuszko is not your home. These pews are going to rot and grow old one day. And so is the building on the square. All of you are going to die. Your children are going to take your places. You don't have any lasting place here. Your heritage does not mean that you belong more to this land or this soil or this country than to God Almighty. Are you a pilgrim? Do you live like a pilgrim. That leads me into the second thing, that you would make sure that you not make this world your home. One of the things in the New Testament when they encourage us to godly living is Peter especially gives the encouragement that you're an exile here. You're a sojourner. How should you act? How should you act as a sojourner and a pilgrim? Don't make this world your home. Don't make the pursuit of earthly wealth and success your highest goal, because you're a pilgrim. You're not staying here. Pilgrims don't leave behind elaborate dwellings. They live in tents because they know that they're going on to somewhere else in the next day. They're pilgrims here. Don't make this world your home. It's not your home. Thirdly, that you would think on heaven. One of the common, I guess, pejorative statements that are lobbed at Christians a lot of times is they are too heavenly minded to be earthly good. You ever heard that? They're too heavenly minded to be earthly good. And what they mean is somebody who talks about heaven, they don't do their normal things in life. I think the statement itself is actually quite false. I think that what makes us earthly good is being heavenly minded. And then that's what David and New Testament bring out about our contemplation on Zion, as David would have called it, about heaven, about the inauguration and fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom. That's just to say simply this, that we are a people that find ourselves thinking about heaven all the time. All the time. There's a story told of a seminary president when he was interviewing a young man for seminary, and the young man came in, and the president's first question to see if he was fit to be a pastor was asking him, son, are you ready to die? And the young man didn't realize that was a question about being a pastor, and immediately was scared and ran, thinking that death would come to him in seminary itself. But that, which maybe it will if you attend seminary. It's not an easy place to be a lot of time. But it's important for us to think on heaven and to think on death. It's important for us to think on suffering, and that's the fourth thing I wanted to say, that you would suffer like a pilgrim, especially those who suffer from serious physical ailment and those of you who see death coming soon. I got to go to the nursing home a little over a week ago and meet with a lady who's dying. She's 106. She's not in our congregation, but she's definitely dying. And I got to sit down next to her bed and say, I'm here to help you get ready to meet God. I'm here to help you get ready for to die. And to a large extent, whether you're 106 or whether you're 3 or 4, that's what we're here for. We're here to help you in suffering. We're here to help you to die well, to die really well. And through the midst of suffering, to cling to the cross of Christ that is your only hope as a pilgrim in this life. Fifthly, that you would pursue constant spiritual growth. If those words stung when I told you and had our little congregational conversation about serving and then ceasing to serve, I encourage you that it's never too late. I encourage you to repent and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. If you think that your spiritual prime was before you, or if you can look back and tangibly say you have been better used to the church and to your family and to others and the years past, I encourage you, humble yourself, repent, run to Christ, serve Him where He has you, love Him with all of your heart. And lastly, if this sounds good for you, if maybe you were like Pilgrim, I mean, if you were like Christian, living in the city of destruction, and someone came and brought you a book, and you read the book, and you've now started to think that you indeed are in a city of destruction, and that you need to make a pilgrimage, I invite you to the gospel. I invite you to Jesus Christ. I invite you to the wicket gate to come and receive from a God who not only invites you to a pilgrimage, but invites you to hold you up the entire way and to welcome you into Zion, to the fulfillment of spiritual blessing that Christ has prepared for the pilgrims of God. Let's close singing these very lines from Psalm 84, 4 through 7, to the tune, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Let's stand and sing. It's there in your bulletin. Thank you. Now to the pilgrims of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.